It's a cold, clear spring night. There is a full moon showing through some high, thin clouds. Jesus has led his disciples to the garden grove of olive trees on the Mount of Olives. He has been desperately troubled. One might even call it a terror that has overtaken him. His followers see but do not understand, and they fall asleep. Soon, torches and lanterns can be seen on the trail leading to the garden. Jesus becomes terrified. He pleads with his men to protect him, to say one of them is Jesus, just long enough to let him escape. The lights are closer now. There are over 100 soldiers and temple guards. The disciples slowly realize what is going on. They're coming for Jesus. Quickly, Jesus runs to the deepest part of the grove, out of the moonlight. One of his disciples makes a weak attempt at pretending to be the teacher and is quickly found out by Judas, the traitor. Peter, in desperation, attacks with his small sword, and the other disciples begin to struggle. They are overwhelmed by the soldiers who advance into the garden and, using their torches, discover Jesus cringing in fear in one of the grove's corners. They lead him away. Later, a historian writes about Jesus. There is silence all around. The Baptist appears and cries, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Soon after that comes Jesus, and in the knowledge that he is the coming Son of Man, lays hold of the wheel of the world to set it moving on that last revolution, which is to bring all ordinary history to a close. It refuses to turn, and he throws himself upon it. Then it does turn, and it crushes him. Instead of bringing in the eschatological conditions, he has destroyed them. The wheel rolls onward, and the mangled body of the one immeasurably great man who is strong enough to think of himself as the spiritual leader of mankind and to bend history to his purpose is hanging upon it still. That is his victory and his reign. Yeah. That, by the way, none of that's true. But that is the story that you would get. That's a grotesque scene. It's patently false. That scene was the way Judas or Caiaphas would have written it and expected it to happen. That's what they thought was going to happen. It's the way they were prepared to arrest Jesus, and they thought that's what would transpire. What in truth happened, they were not ready for because they were unaware with whom they were dealing. That historian I read was Albert Schweitzer. He was also blind to the nature of the person called Jesus Christ. That's not what happened. This morning we're going to look at John's account of Jesus' arrest, but first consider with me the accounts from the other Gospels. They are details most familiar with that John does not cover. I want to go through those, and looking at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, what they recorded, I think will help us fill out the scene, and from it we can see what John emphasized. And remember, what's the purpose of the Gospel of John? These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. John is displaying Jesus Christ here. And watch this. Let's go back to Matthew. I never can remember. 26 probably. Just turn back till you see the headings. It's got to be 26 at least. 24 and 25 is the plot to kill Jesus. The Lord's Supper instituted in 26. Here we are. Let's begin in Matthew 26:36. We'll get this picture, and many of us are familiar with the scene, and some of us might have seen that movie about from the Gospel of Luke that was done recently, and that was pretty accurate to some degree, or some things about it. But anyway, you kind of get the setup of what's going on. Verse 36, Matthew 26:36. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me." And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "So you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." He went away again a second time and prayed, saying, "My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done." Again he came and found them sleeping and their eyes were heavy. And he left them again and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." While he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, came up, accompanied by a large crowd with swords and clubs, who came with the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he who was betraying him gave them a sign, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him." Immediately Judas went to Jesus and said, "Hail, Rabbi," and kissed him. And Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you have come for." Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus reached and drew out his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back in its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? How then will the scripture be fulfilled, which say that it must happen this way?" At that time Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out with the swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber? Every day I used to sit in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place to fulfill the scripture of the prophets." Then all the disciples left him and fled. Those who had seized Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, and the scribes and the elders gathered together. Matthew's account. Go to Mark. It's Mark 14. Verse 32, Mark 14:32. Remember, just to give a context to what's happened, this is the last, that Passover night, Thursday night, they'd had the Passover dinner. Jesus washes the disciples' feet. Judas goes out to betray Jesus. Jesus gives them the bread and the cup and the new commandment to love one another. And then he comforts them, John 14:15-16. And then before they get to Gethsemane, he prays the high priestly prayer of John 17. And this is where we find these accounts taking up here. 14:32, Mark 14:32. They came to a place named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here until I have prayed." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be very distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch." And he went a little beyond them and fell to the ground and began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass him by. And he was saying, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy. They did not know how to answer him. And he came a third time and he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up. Let us be going. Behold, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." Verse 43, immediately while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, came up accompanied by a crowd with swords and clubs who were from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now he who was betraying him had given them a signal saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him away under guard." After coming, Judas immediately went to him, saying, "Rabbi," and kissed him. They laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. Jesus said to him, "Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber? Every day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures." And they all left him and fled. A young man was following him, wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body, and they seized him. But he pulled free of the linen sheet and escaped naked. That had to be the author of this gospel. Nobody else would have known. They led Jesus away to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and scribes gathered around. Luke. Luke 22. Just read them again this morning. I didn't write it down, so. Look at beginning with verse 22:39. And he came out and proceeded as was his custom, came out from Jerusalem where they'd had the Passover supper, where was his custom? He came out, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples also followed him. When he arrived at the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. And being in agony, he was praying very fervently. His sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. When he rose up from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping from sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Get up and pray that you may not enter into temptation." While he was still speaking, behold, a crowd came, and one called Judas, one of the 12, was preceding them. And he approached Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" Then those who were around him saw what was going to happen, and they said, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" And one of them struck at the slave of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus answered and said, "Stop, no more of this." And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and the officers of the temple and the elders who had come against him, "Have you come out with swords and clubs as you would against a robber? While I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this hour and the power of darkness are yours." Having arrested him, they led him away and brought him to the house of the high priest, and Peter followed at a distance. All of those, you can see all of those factors, the part of the accounts that have come and different things, especially Matthew's account was there, Mark was his account, working along with Peter, and Luke in his research in the city of Jerusalem, while probably Paul was in prison in Caesarea. And then 40, 50 years later, the Apostle John writes his account, and his purpose is to show you that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and his desire is for you to realize that and believe in his name so that you will have eternal life. And John skips a lot of these things, but he emphasizes some things, and some things that were kind of skipped with the others. And these are the things that I want to show you in John's account, about how Jesus displayed masterful control. He wasn't just found running, cringing, hiding in the darkest part of the grove. He had a reason for going to the garden. Look at verse 1 of John chapter 18. When Jesus had spoken these words outside in Jerusalem, probably, or somewhere, he had prayed aloud his high priestly prayer. So John says, when he had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden in which he entered with his disciples. He went there. Luke 21:37 tells us that during the last week, Jesus and his disciples went there to spend the night. More than just spend the night, he had two purposes. Notice in verse 1, John uses this twice in this passage. Jesus went forth. It was basically, okay, well, we'll get that in a second. But he's, "Men, come with me. We're going across the Kidron. We're going to go into that grove, and we're going to spend the night. We're going to pray, really." We find that that's what happened. The synoptist, now when I say synoptist, that's not an optometrist or anybody. S-Y-N means synthetic, like with, and optist, eye, with the same eye. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the synoptic gospels because their accounts are very much alike. And they vary in some details. Most of the miracles are there. A lot of the miracles that John has aren't in the synoptics. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are the synoptics, what we've just read. The synoptics describe Jesus, Luke says he knelt down, and Matthew and Mark say he fell down and prayed more than once. He prayed three times. This is a deep, dark time in the garden. By the way, a Jewish man normally would stand to pray. Jesus fell on his face to pray. This was a terrible time. Luke says that he was in, it describes a total lack of physical strength, just pouring out himself. Luke says that Jesus was in such distress that his sweat became like great drops of blood. Why the agony? Why the prayers? Remember, if it's possible, take this cup away. Was Jesus weakening at the prospect of dying on a cross, of having his hands, his wrists basically pierced with nails, and his feet and a sword in his side? No, that was not the cup that he said, if possible, remove from me. The cup was God's wrath upon men's sin. I'll tell you this verse again, and you've heard me say it before. Here's the gospel of what happened. He, the Father, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin. What? He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. Did not mean Jesus became a sinner. It means that God placed our sin upon him and treated Jesus as though Jesus had committed those sins. And his wrath against sin is terrible. That was the cup of God's wrath that Jesus would take, because, as we read in Peter this morning, 1 Peter earlier, he bore in his body all our sin. And God poured out his wrath, and Jesus drank it all. Jesus was about to become separated by that sin from the Father with whom he had been for eternity. Jesus' cries and pleadings were at that prospect of being separated, and would have been totally wrong for him not to have felt that way. He had to feel that way as a human, as a God-man, as a totally human. He had, and as the Son of God, he had to feel that way. He went to the garden to pray, and it was just an outpouring of his heart. But he also went there for another reason. He went forth into the garden. Look at verse 2. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, see that? Knew the place. For Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Wait a minute. You remember earlier in the evening, Jesus had told Judas, hey, what you're going to do? Do it. Go. Do your business, right? Jesus knew Judas was going to go out, and he was going to say, thanks for the 30 pieces of silver. I'll take you to him. And where would Jesus be this time of night? He'd be in the Garden of Gethsemane. Well, if Jesus didn't want to be caught, he knew that's where Judas would be looking for him, didn't he? He would just said, guys, tonight let's go west. Let's do something else tonight. Jesus went to the garden because he knew that's where Judas would look for him. Wow. We have the scene of the arrest, the illegal arrest and all that. Who controlled the scene? Who decided where he was going to be arrested? Jesus did. If he had wanted to elude authorities, he would not have stayed in his routine. Judas knew right where to look. John, by the way, does not record the agony in the garden. The synoptists tell us that Jesus prayed fervently to be released from his mission, but ended his time in prayer by saying, not my will, but yours be done. And this is where we pick up John's account. Let's go back to in John 2. Judas is there. Or Jesus often met with his disciple, verse 2. Verse 3, Judas then, having received it's a group of men, the word is a cohort, and that's in many of your Bibles, Roman is added because that was a term for a Roman squad of men, a cohort of up to 100 men. The Roman cohort and officers and from the chief priests and the Pharisees came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, knowing that all things that were coming upon him, knowing all things, knew it. He knew what was happening. He'd set the stage, and there it is again. Do you see what he did? He does? He went forth. He stepped out. He went to them. They didn't come to him. He stepped in and stopped them. They were coming up as a crowd, and he stepped out and said, and who are you looking for? We'll get to that in a second. But when Jesus comes out of the garden, his face is set on Calvary. He has set the scene. He is going into the garden for prayer and for capture.
And then he comes out of the garden, and the approach of the betrayer, verse 3, we saw that. The arresting party is Judas, Malchus, the temple guard, Roman soldiers, and officials from the Sanhedrin. That's quite a number of people with torches and everything else to arrest one man, maybe 12, you know, the 11 plus Jesus. They brought a crowd. Well, you can recall what they thought might happen. They thought there'd be resistance. So they were quite ready for that, like that false account I read to you earlier. They were ready to control the scene. But Jesus had already set it in control. He was already in charge of it. They were going to control the words and the actions, but they could not. Jesus comes out, and look at his advance in verse 4. Knowing all things coming upon him, he went forth and said, "Whom do you seek?" Well, they answer. Jesus stepped out of the garden, the shadows making them halt. He had the initiative in the confrontation. Before anyone else, he speaks. By the way, Judas' words of rabbi and all that come probably verse 8, verse 9. We'll get to that in a moment. But Jesus controls the words. He begins the conversation. They can only respond. They're not the authority. He is the authority. He speaks first and authoritatively. "Whom do you seek?" They're taken aback. Instead of someone in fear of their power, they're beginning to fear themselves. They parrot their orders. Jesus the Nazarene. Look at that verse 5. They answered him, "Jesus the Nazarene." He said to them, "I am he." Oh, by the way, that's almost a mistranslation. In the Greek, it's ego emi. Ego, like we get ego out of it. I of me is me. I am. That's what Jesus said. Does that sound familiar, beloved? He easily could have just said, if they were all speaking Greek, he could have said, "Yahweh, I am that I am." Same thing he said when they said, "How are you only 50 years old and you said you've seen Abraham?" And he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, what? I am." He says, "Whom do you seek, Jesus the Nazarene?" "I am." And Judas is standing with them. And he speaks, and whether it's miraculous or natural, they stumble back. That's not a military move, we don't believe. They stumble back. They were taken aback. Look, verse 6, he said to them, "I am." They drew back and fell to the ground. And Jesus said, "Great, run, guys." Right? No. But look at this. What actually happened, it could have been a miracle, it could have been backward step and a stumble, whether natural or supernatural, the effect was that they were put on the defensive. They were overwhelmed by Jesus, not vice versa. Who was being arrested here? They had a mission and they got stopped. Or they got arrested. Jesus had a purpose in doing things this way. One was the lasting impression that it left on John of his Lord, even then being in complete command. And here's the other reason. His purpose accomplished. Look at verse 7. Therefore, he again asked them. Come on, get back up, guys. Who do you seek? Jesus, the Nazarene. I am. As a matter of fact, I told you I am. So, if you seek me, let these others go their way. Does that sound like these are not the droids you're looking for? He's in control. Who are you looking for? That's me. No. Oh wait. Who'd you say you're looking for? You're looking for me, right? So you don't need to look for these guys. You can let them go, can't you? I guess so. That's almost what you feel. What's happening here? This. This is a. There's no need for debate. They had said who they were looking for. And Jesus accomplishes two things. Look at verse 8. And he says, I told you to find he, you seek me, let these go their way, to fulfill the word which he spoke, verse 9, of those whom you have given me, I lost none. His words now are focused, by his words, they are now focused on Jesus, not the disciples. Their attempts to arrest the others would falter. They wouldn't arrest any of them. Jesus bought time for escape for his men. His intent was to be left alone, just like he had prophesied. The second, the thing that he had also prophesied to be achieved, that he did not lose one of them. His own prophecy of chapter 17. The disciples were first not to be fellow prisoners. They were first to be witnesses, and then apostles, and then martyrs. They were not captured and killed along with Jesus. It's just like John 13:1. He loved his own to completion, to fullness, to the finality. As the arresting posse tried to gather itself, Judas remembered his agreement. This is where I think Judas runs up and identifies, this is Jesus. Okay. They've come to arrest Jesus. Jesus steps out, controls the issue, says, look, you're looking for me, not these guys, let them go. They arrest Jesus and they go. Almost. Everything is the advance, and everything could have been lost, though, right here. Thanks to, guess who? Peter. The guy that opens, he enters a room mouth first, and he's one of those guys that goes ready, fire, aim. What happens? Look at verse 10. Simon Peter, then having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. And the slave's name was Malchus. Well, how often we fail to see the Lord is in control of a situation. Jesus was in control. Everything was going the way it should. And then, well, you'll see this. Peter was there. The sword that he had, he'd been taking it up because Jesus said, you're going to need it to defend yourself in the dark days to come. Instead, he uses the sword against Malchus. Picture the scene. Here's putting the accounts together. This is what's happened. In trying to get them away from Jesus, as they Judas comes up, oh, Jesus is in control, and Jesus said, let these go away. You're here to arrest me. Judas comes up and makes the official identification. You betray the Son of Man with a kiss. And Peter's seen what's happening. They step forward to arrest Jesus. And somewhere, somebody in the background says, Lord, shall we strike with a sword? Consciously, unconsciously, Peter has reached a point of stress where he tries to wrest control of the situation from Jesus. I'll help you, Lord. Sound familiar? Peter lunges at Malchus, who cleverly ducks. Do you think he was saying, let's see if I can get that ear? More likely, Peter swings, Malchus goes, yee, and it catches his helmet and just takes off the ear. Helmet, the Jewish leather helmet would be over his, have ears exposed. The sword glances off his helmet and slices off his right ear. Over 100 swords ring from their scabbards. What would have happened if Peter had been allowed to continue fighting? Blow everything up. Certainly, the rest of the disciples probably would have joined in. Certainly, the soldiers would have. Calvin says this, no thanks to Peter that Christ was not kept from death and that his name was not a perpetual disgrace. Right there, Peter could have blown the whole thing. What does Jesus do? Stop this. Stop it. I don't know if he picks up the piece of ear, doesn't say, but he touches Malchus's ear and he's healed. Now, this tells you an idea of for sin. You're there to arrest this guy who claims to be Messiah, and you watch him heal a guy's ear. Should make you think. Didn't. Well, Jesus maintains control. He says, stop, no more of this, and touches Malchus's ear. He saved Peter's life by this rather than Peter saving his. He made the arrest and focus center upon him. And only he knew the reason up to this point. And then he says this in verse 11. Put the sword in its sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? The cup of wrath was given to him by his Father. As he had always done, he was going to obey his Father. And be reminded, this cup was full of his wrath toward your sin. The Father and Son agreed on this substitutionary atonement in order to bring you to Christ as part of his bride, the church. We won't pursue a lot of this, but here is the Father loves the Son and desires a bride for his Son. The Son desires to please his Father and goes and purchases the ones the Father has chosen by his own blood and pays that price. And that price is not a small price. As we were in our studies of 1 Peter, that price was the precious blood of Christ poured out in payment for God's wrath. And I hear so many times, like, oh, yes, I'm a sinner and I do some bad things, but Jesus died on the cross for my little sins and I'm okay. We don't understand. Remember how we read in Romans chapter 1 how the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness of men? It is God's wrath that was poured out, his wrath against sin, because of defending his holiness and his character of who he is and his love for us and all that. He poured out his wrath on his Son, treated his Son, he who knew no sin became sin, on our behalf. For us, on our behalf. Well, that's the cup. That's briefly the cup. So that we could become the righteousness of God in him. That's 2 Corinthians 5:21. Jesus incurred the wrath, judgment, rejection, and separation that sin deserves from a holy God, and that was due to us. Beloved, at once we see the love of Christ in saving Peter and saving us, in the sense that, no, stop this. I am going to the cross. I know the price I'm going to pay. I know what is involved. I know the price much better than you know. You stop it, Peter. I'm going to go. My Father wants me to drink this cup, and I'm going to drink it, not only because I love him, but because I love you. And I'm in control of this. I want you to see that at least you should see Jesus a little more clearly this morning. The arrest that took place in Gethsemane was not really the soldiers arresting Jesus. Jesus arrested them. He arrested Peter, too, from his plan of action. He really arrested himself by orchestrating the process of being taken into custody. Jesus controlled his own destiny. He was not caught off. He was not like that we read, I can't remember the guy's name. Albert Schweitzer. He was not caught on that wheel of the world. Even in this seeming defeat, there was purpose and victory. No one except Jesus expected things to work out as they did, but he was and is the master controller. What reaction do we have? What are the implications of this? Let me, two quick ones. One, there ought to be a response of wonder, praise, worship, love, adoration for the Lord Jesus Christ, for who he is and for what his great power and great love has done for us. Someone wrote, "Death and the curse were in that cup. O Christ, 'twas full for thee. But thou hast drained the last dark dregs. 'Tis empty now for me." And beloved, if you have forgotten what you've been saved from, don't. Go back and look. Go back and consider what you deserve. You deserve the wrath that was poured out on Christ. But he did that for you. If you're here without Christ, you are facing that wrath. A just God will and must condemn your sin. That cup of your sin, or your sins, will be paid. You will have to drink a cup of God's wrath, if you will, called hell for eternity. Instead, turn to Christ. He drank the last dark dregs, and by faith believe that he died on the cross for you. Second implication. And we say there are times we could enter our own personal Gethsemanes of tragedy, traumas, trial, Remember, Jesus brought control to his situation, and he can and will bring it to yours. He never fails. He never errs. He always loves you and always will protect you. Put it this way. He did it for Peter. He'll do it for you. Someone wrote this. They said, all those who journey soon or late must pass within the garden's gate, must kneel alone in darkness there and battle with some fierce despair. God pity those who cannot say, not mine but thine, who only pray, let this cup pass, and cannot see the purpose of Gethsemane. Jesus set a great example of obeying the Father, being obedient even unto death, being obedient through trial and distress. And the great thing is that we read earlier, just to remind you, in 1 Peter, he said, you have called for this purpose. Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in his steps. He bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. This is your protector. This is the one who can protect you through the darkness of Gethsemane. Gethsemane was not an ultimate tragedy. Neither are our Gethsemanes. I'm not minimizing the pain of human loss and injustice. Yet behind what we call tragedy stands the wise purpose of the Lord in human history. Life is dark at times. The world seems to be falling apart. The wheel appears about to crush us, but this is not the end, for we know that God causes everything to work together for good in the lives of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose, even in Gethsemane. Finally, look again at the Lord. He prayed in that garden and then set upon a course of action that he could have stopped at any time. Do you remember we read? Jesus said, stop this. Don't you think that I could call on my Father and get 12 legions of angels to come and defend me? By the way, how many angels does it take to kill 185,000 Syrians? Uno. I can call 12 legions, 12,000 of them at least. But he chose not to. He could have stopped this process at any time. He could have not gone to Gethsemane, but he went there. He stepped out and identified himself and said, arrest me, get these others out of here. He was in control of that. He knew full well what he was doing, and because of his love for the Father and for you, he set his mind and purpose on the cross. In the Sundays to come, we'll see he not only controlled his arrest, he was master of the trial, the crucifixion, his own death. You watch, John presents Jesus as in sovereign control of every bit of this action of the cross, his hour that he came for you and for me. How do we respond? Indeed, he is the Christ, the Son of God, and we are called to believe in him. Trust the Lord through your Gethsemanes. Could be an implication of this. Worship the Lord who is in sovereign control and great wisdom, and thank the Lord for your salvation and the price that he was willing to pay that he could have stopped at any time. These things have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name.